Please turn with me to Zechariah chapter 13 as we consider this part of God's word together tonight. A chapter that opens with God's declaration that on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Last time, from chapter 12, we found that God's grace leads to repentance. It is the means by which repentance is given. It's not something that we can work in our fallen natures. It's not something that we can do by ourselves, but it's something that God commands, and he gives what he commands, and he gives the Spirit which then leads us to repentance. And it's only by independence upon God's Spirit that we repent. We're not able to do this by ourselves, but by the grace of God we are able to do this, to live as Christ has commanded for us to live, in faith and in repentance. Grace leads to repentance, and it always will lead to repentance. It issues in repentance. There's no severing of grace and repentance so that one may receive this grace of God but not live a repentant life. As Martin Luther wrote in his first thesis of the famous 95 thesis that he pinned on the door of the church in Wittenberg, the first of these theses, that the Christian life is from beginning to end a life of repentance. For that is the way that we are called to live, and that is the way to the kingdom of God. As Jesus has said, repent and believe, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is a grace that God commands and gives. It is a gift from God to be put into practice. So there in chapter 12, we saw that there is this connection, a necessary connection between grace, or from grace to repentance. Now here in chapter 13 we find another connection that God forges, another connection that God establishes in the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as grace issues in repentance, so here in chapter 13 Christ's sacrifice issues in sanctification. Christ's sacrifice issues in sanctification. That what Jesus has done on the cross has this outcome. What he did there, he did outside of us to do a work in us and through us. So Christ, who gave himself upon the cross for this, here's one of the purposes of it, to put to death the sins of the flesh, and that and we find forgiveness in the provision of Christ, and we find connected with this provision of Christ the cleansing from sin and uncleanness. That connection which is shown to us there in this opening verse, this fountain which would be opened for the house of David. As William Cooper wrote of the fountain in the hymn that we're familiar with, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The way that the application of what Jesus does in his applying his great work to us. There is the dealing with guilt. There is the addressing of sin as well. And so the next verse, this is William Cooper, then following this pattern that we find in the scriptures, the sacrifice of Christ will issue as it's applied in our lives as we are living in dependence on it, this cleansing, and we seek it as we seek Christ and seek the cross, and we seek the death of sin and the cleansing from sin. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. It's modelled here on this verse, speaking to us of the fountain. And as the fountain is opened, so the people go to that fountain to cleanse and to wash and to wash away sin. Wash all my sins away. This connection that's opened up here for us in God's word, the effects of the cross, and it shows to us that the Bible is saying to us that these are the connections that we are to know and to live by, that we cannot sever one from the other and think that Christian life, for instance, the cross is there and we come to faith in Jesus Christ, but sanctification is an option, or repentance is an option. No, it's necessary. It follows as what Christ has done is applied by his Holy Spirit, the effect of the cross. And it shows to us here that what God has done in the giving of the Son is something which he has done outside of us to do a work in us. And he doesn't stop in what he has done outside of us in Christ going to the cross, because he's done this for a purpose to redeem us and to save us, that we would be saved, that we are saved from sin, and therefore we go to the Lord Jesus Christ, the fountain who has been opened for us. We go to him for the washing and cleansing. And there are various means by which he has given for this, various ways that he's given for us to come to him in the meeting of the church, to come to him in prayer, to come in the reading of the word, and to be instructed by him as to the way to go, what is the way to go. And here the way is opened for us, as the fountain is opened, to go to Christ through prayer and to seek that cleansing from sin and uncleanness. You see then that this is a connection, a gospel connection, a connection that is given in the word and established in the word, a connection that cannot be broken, and one from which we must not and cannot afford to be cut off from, cannot afford to be cut off from this connection here that has brought about the sacrifice that leads to the cleansing from sin and uncleanness, to go to him for the cleansing of sin and cleanness, the same connection that's worked out for us in the New Testament, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there we are being told, persuaded, commanded to go to him for forgiveness and for cleansing from all unrighteousness. And there are other parts of the New Testament, as the day has come when the fountain has been opened and that Christ has given himself on the cross and the Old Testament, which leads us up to that day, and it's from afar focusing towards that day of Christ coming into the world and his giving of himself. And then the New Testament, which is written after the day and looking back upon that day, and then looking forward also to Christ's return, looking back upon the day and considering what Christ has done. We see the same connection described for us in the New Testament scriptures. And so there are indications of this in Romans chapter 6, in verse 16 and in verse 22. In verse 22, "But now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life." One of the outcomes that is spoken of here in this chapter is what would happen with idols and idolatry. This is the application that's made here in verse 2. "And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness." What's being described to us there is that in Israel, while Israel was the covenanted and covenanting people of God, despite that, there were idols in the land that were being followed, built, worshipped. Not only were there idols built in the land and followed in the land, but there were also prophets for those idols as well. There were false prophets abounding in the land, telling the people what they should do, telling the people what would happen, saying, "Thus says the Lord," or if they were saying they were representing other gods or false gods, they would say they were speaking on their behalf and telling the people what would happen and what then they must do. And God above, who sees all this and is angry for it, for not only is the idols that are followed, but the ways that people are working to persuade others to follow these idols. So what the scripture shows to us is not a romantic picture of Israel, but the reality of Israel, that there was idolatry and that there was false prophets, false prophesying as well. As the Word of God is a living Word, and it's applicable in every time, so it's also applicable in our time as well, and it's certainly applying in our day and time, that although the forms of idols may have changed, idols perhaps then were more visible, separate entities built, known, these are the idols. Today, idolatry has become more subtle, and rather than making idols out of wooden poles or of statues, there is a tendency to make idols out of the self. And then with that, every kind of vice can be made an idol of, or even virtue can be made an idol of. And there are idols of all sorts in these days: greed, sloth, comfort, entertainment, success, wealth, lust, power, control. Idols of so many kinds, and all. And idols can be made out of things that are good, but they are placed above where they ought to be placed. They are placed as the number one thing. Perhaps we don't have idols in the same way as they did in the ancient world, where they built statues and temples and worshipped them, that we have gone to invisible idols, making idols out of our out of the human being. And yet, also, at the same time as idolatry has abounded, aren't there... Isn't it the case that as this goes on and year goes on after year with this being the case, that strangely there are buildings going up or statues being made, and there's a tendency to worship, to idolise whatever it is the statue represents? While our nation seems to have prided itself in being without religion, there are today in the land as many idols as ever. Because we have our hearts and their fallen nature, as Calvin described, are factories of idols. Factories of idols. Romans chapter 1, Rome was a place of many idols, and where the people would manufacture idols, whether created things or fashioned out of themselves. And Paul speaks to the church there concerning this in Romans chapter 1, where he speaks of how the truth has been exchanged for a lie. The glory of the immortal God exchanged for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And that exchange where the truth has been exchanged for a lie, where the creation is glorified and worshipped rather than the Creator who is to be forever praised, that exchange has not been missed in God's sight. He has seen that, and he has followed it with his judgment. And so the judgment comes, and it begins. The judgment of God, which has already begun. Therefore, verse 24, Romans 1, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves. The exchange that is described in Romans 1 and is practiced is shown perhaps in a broad way of describing what takes place here is whereby there is all the time in the world for what God has made, but no time for him who made it. That's how it works out in practice. There is all the time in the world for what he has made, but there is no time for the one who has made it. A deadness towards God. The irony of that is that it leads to a deadness to what he has made. But when we are born again, we begin now to behold God. We see life in a new light, to revere the Creator, to love him and his works. We then now see ourselves in a new light, and for the first time a right light, that we see truly for the first time, perhaps only dimly, but truly, and turning from these idols now to serve the living God. And this turning from these idols to serve a living God is a daily matter, a turning from self, a turning from what the world says we are to do, to turn to him and to follow God, a daily matter. For each day God shows to us the sinfulness of the heart and its need for repentance and renewal. And as he does that in chapter 12, here in chapter 13, he says there's the fountain that is provided for this. The fountain of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fountain where we go to for washing and cleansing. This connection then that there is between what Christ has done on the cross and the going to him for cleansing and renewal. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. The same connection there at work. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And as that happens, so then what is described here, the cleansing, the turning, is worked out in the land. The idols knocked down, the false prophets no longer listen to. They are not prophesying in the name of the Lord. And the passage there that tells us of the nature of the false prophet who prophesies lies and is a liar. That's where the false prophet is being exposed here in chapter 13. So the false prophet who speaks lies is a liar, one who denies the truth, one who rejects the truth, one who follows falsehoods with more falsehoods, one who practices lies and lives a lie and is lying day by day. And so then verse 5, the denial, and then another denial in verse 6. Constant denial. Whereas, as this fountain has opened up for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, we go to wash and to be cleansed of the lies, and to go to him that we now live in the truth, and we need not fear the truth, because as Christ has said, the truth shall set you free. And so we live then in truth. Jesus, who is the way, the life, and the truth, and he leads us in true ways, and this is because of his and through his provision for us on the cross. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. This is a true prophecy. As soon as the false prophecy is cut off in the prophetic word of God, the true prophecy here is spoken as to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For this word was spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, when he said to his disciples, "You will all fall away, because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. It's also mentioned in Mark chapter 14, Matthew 26, 31, and Mark chapter 14, verse 27. The context of Jesus referring back to this prophecy here in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, was Jesus had just before instituted the Lord's Supper, he had given it to his disciples. And then they went to the Mount of Olives. Immediately after Jesus referred to this verse, that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep will be scattered, immediately after Jesus mentioned that verse, Peter said to Jesus, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to Peter, remember, of course, Jesus saying to Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Then we look at what follows in these verses afterwards. And the whole land declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. When we read the gospel accounts and we think of Jesus there referring back to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, and what follows in just hours after Jesus refers to this is it's taking place. It's taking place. The sword of the justice of God against all unrighteousness falling upon his Son in our place, and his coming in our stead, in our place, as the substitute who comes to take away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And then what is described here, the sheep being scattered, that Jesus was alone on the cross. Peter, who had said, I will be there with you, and Jesus said, no, you will not be there with me, because this is a work that only I can do. And Peter, who well-intended but misguided, making this effort to be a one who would be with Jesus as though he would be a co-redeemer with Jesus. This is a work that only Jesus can do. It's only God himself that can open this fountain of grace for us that leads to repentance and leads to sanctification, that the sheep would be scattered. And we read in the Gospels of how the disciples made their way home. Jesus, his mother was there, and John beside her, and Jesus who says to John, behold your mother, look after her, take care of her during these days while I'm in the tomb. When Jesus is killed, the disciples go home. The sheep will be scattered. And you see then the outcome of this verse happening already. It's happening immediately, the prophecy taking place. But what about the second part here? I will turn my hand against the little ones, and the whole land declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I'll put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. What are we to make of this? What are we to make of this prophecy that's following immediately after the prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion? Because it may at first sight appear to be saying that they're going to be immediately following Jesus going to the cross, this kind of apocalyptic work that happens, that is being described here, which involves the whole land and two-thirds and one-third of the people. Yet in the gospel accounts, all seems to go quiet for a time. And we don't find that that what is being described here is happening on this scale at first, at first at which it appears. Yet as we zoom out, of the time, take a stand back and look further, take a step back and consider our New Testaments and what the whole of the New Testament is saying, that we can see that what God has prophesied has begun and is taking place. The description that is given to us here in verses 8 and 9 is akin to other prophetic books of the Old Testament and also the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation that speaks to us of traumatic events taking place in the world and God's people being affected by them in large numbers such as this, where two-thirds shall be cut off and perish and one-third shall be left alive. So what is taking place here in verse 8? What's taking place, it appears, is that here we have a prophecy that where there's a condensing of time. A condensing of time. We have our experience of time. We share in that day by day, moment by moment. God's relationship to time, however, is different from ours. We are his creatures. And we are subject to the laws and to the ways in which he has made this world and this universe. But he is not subject to it. His relationship to time is different from ours. We are created in time and subject to it. We cannot turn the clock back or turn it forward any faster than what it is going. God, however, is different. He is the creator of time, and he is the master of time. He is not subject to it, but master of it. And so God has a different perspective. We look back and look forward. God sees it all at once, and is master over it all at once. And this is what is being passed on to us with these scriptures. As Peter says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. There are those who would read this text and say, yes, okay, verse 7 was fulfilled, but what about verse 8? And then say, well, they'd say things like, the word of God isn't reliable, you see. Yes, verse 7 has been fulfilled, but not verse 8. This is the way that fallen minds work, when depending upon self rather than depending upon God, and doubt is cast upon the reliability of the scripture, which then gets in the way of faith and is an obstruction. Instead, we must remember, this is God's word. This is God's word. And because it's God's word, it's bound to reflect who God is. It's bound to reflect what he is and what he sees, not necessarily what we see, as we only see a chunk of time. God, who sees all time and who sees it all at once and is master of it, we only see a part. Yet how often come to conclusions from the little part that we see? But God sees the whole. And in view of this, as we come to God and as we are taught by him with his word, this is the way that our minds are renewed, receiving the word of God in faith, and then in time God grants understanding of it. And as we learn of God, then we can appreciate that what he is speaking of here is true, and what verses 8 and 9 speak of are as true as verse 7. That here we find a condensing of time, of you looking at the history of the church that is to come. God looking at the whole of time and seeing that there are vast numbers that suffer and die in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are saved from the kind of death that the two-thirds suffer in verse 8, but who also are refined, and that there is a remnant which is saved and refined. When we think about the work that God does, that there is a fire that Jesus speaks about, the place where those who perish go, the unquenchable fire. But also there's another fire which the remnant go through, the fire of refinement, the fire through which we must go through for salvation, the fire of refinement. And so everyone, one way or another, shall go through a fire. And the matter for each one is which one, the unquenchable eternal fire or the temporary refining fire. We cannot avoid these things. There is help for us in considering the work that God is doing as he refines his people, and the soreness that is experienced in his so doing. And it's in 1 Peter chapter 4, and you can turn with me there to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13. Perhaps you're presently going through the kind of experience that is being described here, or if you have been a Christian for some length of time, you'll be able to relate to this, or perhaps it will be preparing you for a future time, a time when you say, I can't understand why this is happening. Why is God doing this, or why is God allowing this to take place when a Christian goes through a torrid time? Why is this? And verses 12 and 13. Here our help here. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Is to say that there's this refining work that God does. He does it there. Why does he do it? One, because you are God's, and God wishes to display his works. And what works is it that God wishes to display through you? It's his works that he wishes to display through you. This is why it's sore, because God is contending for us and with us and in us for his works to be shown through us. And this is why God's works are made known and often best revealed at times that are surprising to us. It's when we wouldn't think it or expect it. I think of some of the Christian testimonies that I've witnessed and been privileged to witness among the congregation and in my time with the congregation over these years, and the Christian testimonies that I've seen among them, some that stick in my mind, were not when those people were at their strongest, but at their weakest, and some where there was barely any strength at all. And not shown before large audiences. But sometimes it's in the quiet of the hospital ward. And the firm grip in response to the news of the Lord Jesus. It's a refinement, because it's his works that he wishes to display in and through us, and these are the best works. The most powerful testimony of God ever given in this world was in the weakest of moments. It was upon the cross. It was upon the cross. Paul says in his letters to the Corinthians that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified in weakness. He was crucified in weakness. And yet in this weakness was the most powerful testimony of God ever given. That the Roman centurion, who must have seen hundreds of these crucifixions, would say, this man, hardened man, would say, surely this was the Son of God. When you think about what he was saying, how did he say that? How did he know? How did he know that? And he was saying, I know that this is the Son of God. We as far as we know, he didn't spend any time with Jesus before this. He was on the job, doing his job. This is his meeting with Jesus. He's on the cross and he's seen a thousand of these crucifixions. He says, there's something different about this man. Surely this is the Son of God. How did he know? He knew because along with the few that were left there to see it, they had been shown the most powerful testimony of God ever given. For part of the purpose of crucifixion, as we understand from other accounts of crucifixions given at the time, part of the purpose of it was to show somebody for who they truly were. It showed what was inside. When a man is exposed, when a man is nothing, what comes out of his mouth. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Surely, this man is the Son of God. And this most powerful testimony is, as Christ was crucified in weakness, though few saw it in person, this testimony which has been written and preserved and passed and handed on through generations, across nations, across peoples, across languages, and has come to our own, and come to ourselves in our own language. This testimony, this most powerful testimony of God ever given. Centurion saw many of these crucifixions, but in this one he saw different from any other. He saw that this was the Son of God. And as God makes himself known in weakness, when you come under weakness, when you come under the time of trial, Peter says, rejoice. Though something strange seems to be happening to you, rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when the glory that belongs to him is revealed. These trials, this refining that is taking place under God's hand, is temporary. And the work is taking place in your life that will finally be revealed on the last day. God wishes to show his works, and he's showing them already. He'll show them finally, the finished article, on the final day. And while we're under his refining hand, we may thereby rejoice now. And rejoice now, though life is difficult and has its challenges and troubles and its sorenesses. Rejoice now, because when he appears, you will rejoice. Let us pray.